Chapter 4 is an interesting chapter, as you could say about many in the Word of God, but it's an interesting chapter because it's bookmarked, or bookended, I should say, with praise to the God of heaven by a pagan leader. That's pretty interesting. The chapter begins that way with Nebuchadnezzar's proclamation to praise the God of heaven, and the chapter ends with Nebuchadnezzar's praise of the God of heaven. Now, we don't know if in the midst of this chapter Nebuchadnezzar came to believe in the God of Israel, the God of the heavens. But we know he came to a new appreciation for him during this chapter. And so the chapter is bookended by Nebuchadnezzar's praise to the God of heaven. Out of the severest experience in his life, he learns humility. Out of the severest experience of his life, he learns humility. The heart of chapter 4 is found in verse 17. If you would look with me at verse 17, the decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Nebuchadnezzar was feeling pretty good about all he accomplished. He was feeling really good about all he accomplished until the point that, as we studied in chapter 3, he caused people to worship him through the image that he made. He didn't give glory to anybody. He didn't give glory to any other person. He didn't give glory to God for all that he had accomplished. And we'll see in a moment as we go through this passage that he accomplished a lot. But he was a prideful person. He was full of pride. His pride drove him to believe that he had attained his position and his accomplishments all without the intervention of God. One person, I called it the oldest sin on my sermon outline this past week. Another person called pride the essential vice. That person is none other than C.S. Lewis. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says this: "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." He went on to say, "The vice I am talking about is pride or self-conceit, and the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. Both Old and New Testament affirm that. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34 says this: "He," speaking of God, "mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble." The God of heaven mocks those who are proud, those who are prideful. The God of heaven mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6 quoted Proverbs 3:34 this way: "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Writer that I dearly enjoy reading, along with C.S. Lewis, is a writer named Eugene Peterson. And Peterson said this: "It is difficult to recognize pride as a sin when it is held up on every side as a virtue, urged as profitable, and rewarded as an achievement. What is described in Scripture as the basic sin, the sin of taking things into our own hands, being our own God, grabbing what is there while you can get it, is now described as basic wisdom. Improve yourself by whatever means you're able. Get ahead regardless of the price. Take care of me first. For a limited time it works, but at the end, the devil has his due. Pride is destructive, both in our lives and the lives of the people around us. And God will oppose the proud. And that's what chapter 4 is all about. God is opposing the pride in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Chapter 4 of this book of Daniel was a warning, a judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar about his pride, as we've seen in our study from chapter 3. His pride is seen in his boast. It's seen in the credit he takes for his accomplishments. And it's seen in his thought that he has the right to obeisance to the worship of men. Once again, we'll jump into chapter 4 in just a second. Once again, in the book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis describes pride as the primary sin. He says this: traditional doctrine points to a sin against God, an act of disobedience, not a sin against the neighbor. And certainly, if we are to hold the doctrine of the fall in any real sense, we must look for the great sin on a deeper and more timeless level than that of social morality. This sin has been described by St. Augustine as the result of pride, of the movement whereby a creature that is essentially dependent, a dependent being whose principle of existence lies not in itself but in another, tries to set up on its own to exist for itself. Such a sin requires no complex social conditions, no extended experience, no great intellectual development. From the moment a creature becomes aware of God as God and of itself as self, the terrible alternative of choosing God or self for the center of life is open to it. See, pride is choosing ourselves as the center of our lives instead of God. The sin that God deals with in Nebuchadnezzar's life in Daniel chapter 4. Lewis goes on to say this: this sin is committed daily by young children and ignorant peasants, as well as by sophisticated persons, by solitaires no less than those who live in society. It is the fall of every individual life, and in each day of each individual life, the basic sin behind all particular sins at this very moment is the basic sin behind all particular sins. At this very moment, you and I are either committing it or about to commit it or repenting it. I thought that was interesting. At this very moment, you and I are either committing pride, about to commit pride, or repenting of pride. I thought that was an interesting description. Well, that's what we're to see here in this passage. God is dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's pride. God is dealing with him. Now, understand, he's dealing with him not as a person on a lower level. He's dealing with him as the greatest potentate of his day, the greatest leader of his day, of the greatest empire of his day. And he has to bring him low in order to deal with the pride that's in his life. And the truth is that God can reach a person and take care of their pride no matter what their station in life, no matter what their position in life. God can reach and touch that pride. Now, before we get into the specifics of chapter 4, let me share one more thing with you. We have to understand that in all of what Daniel has to say, there's a greater purpose here. There's a greater purpose going on. And that purpose is this: to reassure the Jews that God is still in control of leaders and nations. God is still in control of leaders and nations. You and I need that assurance all the time, don't we? You look around at what's going on in the world and you say, who's in control? Is God really in control? Daniel chapter 4 was to reassure the Jews. Why did they need reassurance? Think back. Remember, the Jews have been taken in from Jerusalem in exile to where? Where? Babylon. Babylon. They are away from the land. God had made great promises to them, and now because they turned away in sin, because they turned away from following Him, because they decided to do things their own way, partook of the false worship of the land up to and including sacrificing their children. God says, enough, enough is enough. But Daniel is written, and the events of Daniel are written to reassure the Jews that God is in control of the nations, and though they had been crushed, and for a time His promises seem far away, for a time it seems like His promises are not going to be fulfilled, though it feels that way, God's still in control. That's what Daniel's trying to communicate. That's what God's trying to communicate to you and to me. God was demonstrating His power all throughout this book, particularly in a chapter like chapter 4, where God is demonstrating His power. He could crush the proud. He can crush the arrogant of the earth. He can humble nations. Why? Because He is the God of the universe. Dr. Gleason Archer, a great biblical scholar, said this: each episode recorded in the first six chapters of Daniel concludes with a triumphant demonstration of God's sovereignty and faithfulness and His ability to crush the pride of unconverted mankind. Well, as I said, Daniel 4 begins and ends with pride. The first couple of verses are a proclamation by Nebuchadnezzar. And listen to this proclamation. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. He begins and ends this chapter with praising God. Why? Because God had intervened in his life. God had intervened in his life in the most severe manner. Through a dream, He announced judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar. No one could interpret the dream except Daniel once again. And Daniel reluctantly interprets the dream for him. And he winds up 1 year after the interpretation, because he would not listen to God's warning in his life. What does he wind up? He winds up running about in the grass and dew of the earth, and his hair grown long and matted, so he looks like an eagle. They look like feathers. Out of his mind for 7 long years. Until he is finally humbled and he raises his eyes to heaven and acknowledges that there is a God in heaven who sets rulers in place and takes them down. Out of that experience grows the praise of Daniel 4 that we read at the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter. He makes a proclamation so the nations might know. Now, once again, we're not sure if he's actually yet converted. Many believe that this whole chapter describes his conversion, and that is quite possible. We do know that he's on a learning curve about God, okay, throughout this book. In chapter 2, he learned a couple of things about God. He learned that the God of the Hebrews, the God of heaven, is the only one who could discern dreams and the only one who can reveal mysteries. In chapter 3, he learned through the experience with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that their God, the God of the Hebrews, the God of heaven, was mightier than the greatest earthly rulers. He condemned them to death in the fiery furnace, and all they did was walk around with Jesus in it. He learned in chapter 3 that God is mightier than the greatest earthly rulers. He's a miracle-working God. He's a God who can save those who trust in Him. Now in chapter 4, as we look at this chapter, he's going to learn that he is dependent upon God, that God is absolutely sovereign, that his life, his mental capacity, his powers are from God. He learns his smallness and he learns God's greatness. He learns that God does wonders. He learns that God has dominion. He learns that God endures. He is eternal. That's what he says to us. The Most High God who performs miracles, wonders, signs. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Do you catch that? It would be easy to miss that. He finally understands that Nebuchadnezzar finally understands that his kingdom is temporal. He may be the greatest man on the earth of his day, but his kingdom is temporal. His time is limited. His power is limited. But God's not limited. God's power is not limited. God's time is not limited. God's kingdom is what? Eternal. So he's learning about God. Well, how did this all come about? Starting in chapter 4, we learn. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace. Now underline these words, contented and prosperous. I was happy. Everything was going well. I couldn't think of any need that I have. I was at peace. I was victorious. I was prosperous. The emphasis being on I. I was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. And in verse 5 he shares, I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. Once again, he has a dream and he's in the midst of a period in his life when he believes that he is happy, he is at peace, he's victorious, he's prosperous. Now, understand, Nebuchadnezzar was a talented person. He was a talented leader in his day. That doesn't make him a good leader, but he was a talented leader. He did several things, and we have to understand this. He was able to consolidate his empire. His empire, which was vast, his empire, which contained many peoples, he was able to consolidate them into a unity, into one. That's a pretty good task. For a day when you couldn't text or Twitter, right? Or have YouTube. He consolidated that vast peoples and vast land. He set up an effective government. He was a great builder. Archaeology tells us of the great buildings that he was responsible for. He was a talented leader. But he thought that he was responsible for his success. He thought that he was responsible for his peace. He thought that he was responsible for his victories. He thought that he was responsible for his prosperity, and he gave no glory to God. Well, you kind of wonder after the defeat of chapter 2 why he would even turn to his diviners and his wise men of his kingdom, but he does. Has them brought before him to interpret the dream. Verse 7, when the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream. This time he didn't hold the dream from them, he told it to them. I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Once again, I think the book of Daniel is trying to point out the ineffectiveness and the failure of these fakers. Verse 8 to Daniel. Finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God. That's the name that he gave Daniel, the Babylonian name, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. See, that's why we're not sure where Nebuchadnezzar is in this continuum to salvation. Verse 9, I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream interpreted for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were abundant, or were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the fields found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. Now, so far, that's not bad. He describes a bucolic scene, this gigantic tree that under which many find shelter and through which many find food. It's not so bad so far. Verse 13, however, things change a little bit. In the vision I saw while lying on my bed, and I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground in the grass of the field. The tree would be cut down, but the root would remain, and the root would be covered in bronze and iron to protect it from being harmed, was the idea. The voice goes on, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. A messenger from God, is the implication, comes in the dream and says, cut down the tree, but let the stump remain. And he would be in an animal-like, the person in this dream would be in an animal-like condition for seven times, which we believe is 7 years from other chapters of the book of Daniel where the word times is used to mean a year. Do you get the picture? Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He doesn't yet understand it. Daniel's about to explain it to him. He has this dream, and in this dream there's this mighty tree that provides abundantly for the people of the earth, that shelters the people of the earth in the form of birds and animals in the dream, and then is cut down and lives in an animal-like state with an animal mind for 7 years. Then we get to the central verse of chapter 4. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. The purpose of the dream was found in verse 17. This judgment was to teach humans, rulers, that God is sovereign over human affairs. God sets up human rulers, he takes them down. God selects the lowliest to set over men. I like what one writer said, no matter what position, then take this to heart, folks, as I pray I do. Warren Wiersbe said this, no matter what position we have in life, God gave it to us and he is sovereign. Whatever position you and I have in life, God gave to us and he is sovereign over us. That's the message of this dream. We may not be potentates over an empire, as was Nebuchadnezzar, but the meaning is the same. The position he had, God gave to him, and God is sovereign over him, even a pagan ruler. The position that you and I have, God has given to us, and he is sovereign over us. Another writer put it this way, God does not put up with anyone who exalts himself to godhood. God does not put up with anyone who exalts himself to Godhead. Now, verse 18, Once again, Daniel has the opportunity to represent God and to honor God. And the thing about Daniel, the thing about him that you and I have to understand is every opportunity he had to exalt God, what did he do? What? Are you afraid to answer? Every opportunity he had to exalt God, he did what? He exalted God. That's what we find in verse 18. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. You see, Nebuchadnezzar at least gets that much. Daniel's in connection with the living God, so therefore Daniel can tell dreams that others can't. Well, verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. The idea was that Daniel was stunned into silence by the dream. Not that he didn't understand its meaning, not that he did not know what was going to happen. He was stunned by this pronouncement of judgment upon the most powerful world man of the world of that day. He was stunned for another reason. The king had treated Daniel kindly. Whatever his other faults, he had treated Daniel kindly, and Daniel had a relationship with him to the extent that he hated to tell Nebuchadnezzar what was in store for him. And so for a time he couldn't even speak because he was so stunned. Verse 19, then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Now you see the care that Belteshazzar has for Daniel, has for Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. I think that he truly hated to announce the verdict of this dream. Despite the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan ruler, Daniel cares for him. Well, my Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top reaching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelters to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. All of that was true. Nebuchadnezzar was militarily successful, politically astute, and governmentally sound. He had done great things. The thing that he didn't do in all of that is give glory to God. He rather took the glory to himself that belonged to God. And God had to deal with that, because God opposes the proud, but does what? Gives what to the humble? Grace. Grace. Verse 23, you, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its root means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. That's why the stump was left intact but protected, so that Nebuchadnezzar's rule would be protected for the 7 years he was out of his mind. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Now, you know, I have to tell you, Daniel, we see here again, was a courageous person because he advises the king. He says to the king, please repent. Please repent. Change your mind. Change the way you live. Change your mind about God. Change your mind about yourself. Change the way you live. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. We've already seen that Nebuchadnezzar isn't real open to advice, right? Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. In other words, Daniel's begging Nebuchadnezzar, change your ways, change your heart, go to God, believe in Him, understand that you are not sovereign, He is sovereign, you are under Him. If you do that, maybe this judgment can be averted in your life. Verse 28 tells us that all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, I want you to notice how gracious God is. I want you to notice how gracious God is. He gave Nebuchadnezzar 1 full year to turn around. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and by the glory of my majesty? Nebuchadnezzar, didn't you get it? That's what the dream was about. You were told that's what the dream was about, that you give glory to God and don't take the glory to yourself. Nothing changed. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Judgment fell upon Nebuchadnezzar. What the dream predicted now became fulfilled in his life. I have built my mighty power, my glorious majesty brought him low, because God brought him low until he's running around, and many believe that he was confined, that for his own safety so that no one would kill him, for his own safety that he was confined to an area around the palace so they could keep their eye on him and no one would kill him. All of it came true. Now, it's interesting. There is actually a disease. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar, there is a name for that disease, and it's called variously boanthropy, which means to be ox-like, or lycanthropy, which means to be wolf-like, or zoanthropy, which means to be animal-like. One writer said this: temporary mental derangement in which the victim imagines himself to be a wild beast, a type of pathological aberration, is known to exist in all areas of history. Now, I don't have time to get into it because we'll finish this next week, but there is actually some reference, we believe, in historical records to this happening in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Next week, we're going to really look more at the whole issue of humility, the whole issue of pride, because it also carries over into chapter 5. And the New Testament, particularly the book of James, has a lot to say about pride and humility. If you get a chance to read James till next week, that would help. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the encouragement to your people Israel. Surely they need encouragement. They need it in the day of Nebuchadnezzar. They need it yet today. That ultimately you will reestablish them as a theocracy, and that your son Jesus will rule from Jerusalem this entire earth. And thank you that as they were encouraged by what happened to Nebuchadnezzar and the demonstration of your power and your might and your glory and your majesty, may we be encouraged as we look around the world about us today and be encouraged by your glory, your majesty, your sovereignty, your power. But Father, may we realize in our own lives that the peace we feel, the prosperity we have, isn't through our great work. It is because you have given it to us. The positions we enjoy in life, again, aren't only because of our effort and our work, but they are because you are sovereign over the affairs of nations and of men and women and boys and girls. And we thank you for that reminder from Daniel chapter 4. Help us to glorify you through this, all the events of this week and coming weeks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.